Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Today's study explores the Torah reading Be'ha'aloteka, covering Numbers chapters 8 through 12. It builds on tabernacle teachings on menorah light and bread of the presence to dive deeper into the role of the people of God in reaching the world. We focus on why Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, prodded his students to give the crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 bread to eat.
The flow of the book of Numbers, or as it's referred to from one of the first words of the book of Bemidbar, or in the wilderness, in the desert, it is about a journey. It is about a journey from where? The mountain to the land. So we had seen the journey that was taking the people from the land, or the house of bondage, or the land of bondage, and then to the land of rest, or the land of freedom, something we'll get into a little bit more next Shabbat when we take a look at parallel passages in Psalm chapter 95, and also going into Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which touch on this as well. But this is a passage. So we've seen in Exodus with the journey that was going between Mitzrayim, between Egypt, and going into the land, or up to the mountain. And now we're going from the mountain to the land. And you might have noticed that there was a whole lot of grumbling that was going on in both of the journeys that led from the house of bondage up to the sea, from the sea to the mountain. And then we're going to see from the mountain, the grumbling continues on into the land. And when you look at this, as we often do around Passover time, that this journey that is going on between the land and the land of bondage and the land of freedom, that it is one that all of us take. So we have to then look at some of these common things that are grumbled about. Yes, Anne, you've got a comment or a question?
Exactly. Just what you said. When the Lord says Moses is the most humblest man in all the world, or whatever, I go back to Numbers chapter. Chapter 11. Verses with 10 on. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, and the Lord became exceeding angry, and Moses was troubled. And then Moses didn't sound very humble there. Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? And on he went for quite a few verses there. And I just wanted to point out that after all Moses' speech there about being so troubled and cannot carry these people myself, the burden is too heavy, he says in verse 14, the Lord doesn't concentrate on what Moses' complaint was. The Lord is very gracious and says to him, bring me 70 elders. And I said to myself, if only I could remember this when I'm in the middle of a conflict and someone says da 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 to me, not to concentrate on da 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 da, but concentrate on saying something about myself, that I will do this or I will do that, and straighten the thing out that way. Like the Lord says, bring me 70 elders and I will take care of this problem. So that the conflict ends without going back to the complaint and rolling over it.
Dwelling on the complaint and
just dwell on yourself and how you will fix the problem or adjust your behavior or whatever the other person is saying you've done that caused this hard situation.
Yeah. Well, you bring up a very good point, is that where you have this crushing weight that was upon Moshe, and he says, how am I supposed to bear this alone? And who shows up also in this account? AKA, yes, Jethro, his father-in-law. And where do we see him before? As there was the account that was placed in there in the account of Exodus, that account in the little vignette was put right before going to the mountain. And the you see that picture of Yitro saying, hey, you're going to wear yourself out with all this people coming to you with every little thing. So what should you do? You should delegate, but not just pass it off to people that are not really capable of doing this. These elders, you see, are specially called and specially outfitted for this task. They are, you could say, able to handle the load, smaller loads that are being offloaded onto that. And that's it's something you brought up, Anne, as well, is that when you're in the midst of some sort of a problem or whatnot, do we call on the elders, so to speak? Well, what is a little subset that you see in application of the formula in Matthew chapter 18? You bring someone with you. And like we were talking about before in the time we were going over the lessons of tzatzarat or leprosy and lashon hara, if you've got some sort of a disagreement with somebody, you don't take this other person along you as basically your hype crew to just basically hype you up and say, yeah, go get him. Yeah, you're right. Boy, wow, you're so right. It's a witness, but also it should be counsel. You're not supposed to be taking somebody who is a neophyte just to sit around and take up space and be an observer, but you should be bringing along somebody who is mature, somebody who can offer some counsel onto this. It's like, am I wrong on this? Or is this other person wrong on this? And to witness what is actually going on here. And to be a faithful witness on this. Larry, you have a comment or a question over there. Yes, it was pretty humble. Yeah. And one of we went over this with the, where you see the aspect that is, we see this again, is in the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. And that is in Matthew chapter 5. And you have what is known as the Beatitudes, or the Ashrei, happy are you. Happy are you if you do this. Well, happy are what? It, one says the meek, but you see a corollary word that is there in Greek. But when you pull it back into the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, you see it again, and it shows up in the Psalms, and it shows up also here in this passage we're looking at. So when we're talking about humble, that just doesn't mean, you know, oh, you know, I'm not worthy of all this praise and whatnot. It is, are the bowed down, or the ones that are bowing down. So that is the picture that you get here of humility, of basically knowing where your place is in the realm of heaven. Larry, you have a comment or a question over there.
I've heard that humble means teachable too.
Well,
is that true?
That is a whole part of that you're bowed over, that you are crushed is another way to put that. That is how it's used in the Psalms, that someone who is crushed, meaning that you have we're not talking about you've been broken, but you've been broken to fit into a different mold. It's you see that with people who are trained or disciplined. We talk about that with like the military, as to you the way that's explained is you break someone down to build them back up. You just don't break them down to stomp on them. You are changing them from the things that need to be broken off or molded so that they will work into a new role and into a new place. And that's one of the tough things as children grow up into teenagers to realize that if you don't run up against those situations and run up against the teachings of your parents, and other respected figures to break off, shave off some of those things, that if you get on and you take that into adulthood, you're going to end up having problems if you don't have this ability to be molded, to be teachable, to be broken. And that is one of the things that we'll see as we will go on through the book of Bimidbar, book of Numbers, is that are the people of Israel, the people of God, are they teachable or are they stiff-necked? Alma, you've got a, Alma has a comment or a question over there.
I was hearing that it says that spiritual maturity, for me, I believe that it's being humble. And for me, it's spiritually mature, being spiritually mature.
Yes, and that's one of those counsels that we get in multiple places, and one that I always like to go to is in the Apostle Yaakov, or otherwise known as James. So James chapter 1 talks about this and how it starts out with a strange thing. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because are you just a glutton for punishment? Do you just like to be beaten down? No, because it goes on and says, when you face these trials, seek wisdom. Seek wisdom in it, because when you seek wisdom, then you move on from perseverance and on and on and on down to maturity. And it goes through, you are mature and complete, lacking nothing. And thus, you are not, as it the apostle talks about, tossed back and forth like a ship on the ocean. Just the waves, you're at the mercy of the waves. They're throwing you all over the place. And I have a little bit of experience in high seas and being in a boat, is that if you are not very active in adjusting to the waves when they hit you, you will be off course very quickly. And I just know being on big waves in a small boat that you have to be very deliberate in how you approach each wave that's coming. You need to attack the wave. You turn into the wave, you go over the wave, but then when you go over the wave, you got to get back on your course again. So you, if you were to look from the top, you know, your route would look like a zigzag, because you hit the wave as they come at you, then you get back on your course, and then you get back on the wave, and then you get back on your course, and you keep going along on that. Pamela, you've got your hand up there. Yes.
I heard an incident last week of a construction worker who probably is learning to fit into a mold as a Christian. He was at his work site in Redwood City, and they were preparing the ground to build, and his workers struck a water main, which made a fountain and a lake. And so he says, "Mazel tov, Reuben." So that's a Hebrew word.
Yes.
And suddenly a Muslim, then he crossed himself like a Catholic, and a Muslim man came running toward him across in the water, and they had a very lively discussion. And then another Muslim man who was more scholarly approached them, and then the other workers were gathered to hear the discussion. So here's this Christian caught in a dilemma that he created just by saying, "Mazel tov, Reuben." And so here he was probably going to listen to his preacher a lot more diligently and learn to be a witness when he unseemly opened that subject.
Yeah.
So he's trying to fit into a mold as a Christian now.
Well, thank you. So one of the things that we're going to talk about further here today is going to focus actually on Numbers chapter 8. Which is where we get the title of this particular Torah passage of the Beha'alotecha, or when you raise up and raise up the menorah, and the instructions for what goes on in actually setting up the menorah in the tent of the testimony. And just as a bit of a refresher as to where it is geographically in the tabernacle, as we talked about when we were going through Leviticus, the table of the bread of the faces, or the face, or the presence, the table of the bread of the presence, is opposite from the menorah, or the lampstand. So then we talked about that with the orientation, that you've got the lights, and the orientation of the lights are shining upon the, not just lighting up the whole room there in the holy place area, but also shining upon the table of the bread of the presence. So, very interestingly, you've got a little bit of a focus in this particular section of chapter 8 of bread as well as light. And also, that some of the aspects we saw in our parallel passage back in Zechariah chapters 2 and going on to a part of chapter 4, that this is about cleansing the priesthood. And one of these little vignettes in there specifically about cleansing the high priest. And also we get a parallel vision that's in there of the two olive trees feeding oil into the menorah. So, thus you see bread and light, bread and light. So just like in the tabernacle, the bread and the light are companions. And you see in Zechariah, you get an idea prophetically of what the menorah is representing there, about the eyes of God looking out throughout the earth. And you see a picture of that in the book of Revelation in the first couple of chapters, where it talks about Yeshua walking in the midst of the lampstands there. And those lampstands are congregations. So, very interesting picture we have here of, remember when we were talking about the table of the bread of the presence? How many loaves are there? 12 loaves. So, what should that be then pointing your attention toward? The tribes of Israel. So, thus, you've got a picture of what is the prophet Zechariah talking about. That these lamps and the trees that feed them are all a part of what the anointed ones of God are. In that case, you've got the pictures of two anointed ones that are pictured in there, a king and a priest. You've got the king ruler figure of Zerubbabel, and then the priest figure, and that's appropriately named in that in this particular passage of Yeshua. So, when we look at this passage of bread, the passage we looked at here today in Matthew chapter 14, verses 14 through 21, a very important passage and statement that's made in this is when Yeshua is being challenged and challenging his students. Hey, send them away. They need to go eat something. And what does he tell his students? They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they're like, well, where on earth are we going to get this much bread? Where are we going to get the food to feed everybody? So this is something that we talked about a couple of years ago when we went through John chapter 6 in earnest. So I encourage you, if you want to see a little bit more of John chapter 6, because we're going to be building upon that as we go into what we're talking about today. But a key question is today, the question too of the Messiah is just as valid for us today as it was to the 12 who he was talking to. You give them something to eat. So don't be looking at the people who need to eat something around us and say, well, who's going to do it? We just got done with Shavuot, and what was the call of that? And what was it that we kept looking at during the 7 weeks of Shavuot? Hey, we keep counting up to the harvest, counting up to the harvest. Because why? We are looking forward to the harvest and that we are fellow workers. Just like we read that passage there from John chapter 4. And Yeshua tells his students, hey, don't be saying, well, okay, you know, the harvest is coming up. We got time. Yeshua was giving the example of Samaria, who we were looking at, were deprived of really, you know, because of history, and during the exiles, they were kind of wrenched because of the empires of the time period trying to dilute the people, so they would bring in other nations in to intermarry with the people so that you would dilute the nationalism. They didn't do that just in the land of Israel. That was a common thing that empires would do, to dilute the nationalism of a particular area. That is a common thing. You see that here today. Europe is going through the same thing. It's going through in lots of different countries, because when you're saying, hey, we as a country, we mean something and we stand for something. Now, you always have to ask yourself, does what this particular family, does this particular community, does this particular state, does this nation, does it stand for something that we want it to stand for? And if it doesn't, then it's like, okay, well, maybe we should get moving on it. But if it does stand for something, those people who are coming in, are we inviting them to be a part of that which is being built? Or is it just what we stand for is not really important? So this is just kind of like a hotel. We have people who move in, they check in, they stay for a little while, then they check out and they go somewhere else. Is that what our families are like? Is that what our communities are like? Our state is like? Our nation is like? Is that what the community of God is like? We are like a hotel where people just come in, they get nice room service. You know, maybe they catch a show down in the auditorium of the hotel, and then they leave. And that's all it stands for. It's a place to stay for a little while, have some fun, and then leave. Or is a nation, a community, stand for something? Yes, there you go, the family aspect of it. So we got Christine and Larry over there. So first, Christine.
Yeah, it's such a good point. In order to be a flock or a nation, you stick and stay through the good times, through the bad times, working out that, you know, inconvenience. Oh, I'm misunderstood, you're misunderstood. Just working through those things, that's really where we see the love of Christ, you know, in us, is overcoming those things in love, learning and pushing and pulling, not just, you know, running through a community, but sticking and staying. It's just so vital that we continue to bear fruit and grow.
Yes, and thank you. And Larry?
I was just thinking, our nation seems to stand for nothing. Or we think freedom means that nobody can do anything, can tell us anything. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want.
Yes, is it liberty or libertinism? Yes, that's a very important distinction. Deborah, go ahead, please.
Also, in a family, like Christine said, you know, hardships, we learn to be stronger overcoming things that go on in our lives. You just don't throw people out. I mean, we all have struggles. It could be good days, bad days, lack of communications. There's a lot of reasons that groups have struggles. And, you know, it's like once you become part of this family, you can't just like get rid of them. They're part of something like your own, their blood. We have a bond here, and we go through trials. And when you cry, we cry. When you're hungry, we feed you. We get in there and help to lighten the load, because that's what we're commanded to do, to share each other's burdens. So, you know, we didn't pick this, but we showed up here. And so God picked us to bring us here.
Indeed. And just like in a family, as in a household or whatever, what is it that you actually feast on? So if we are feasting on the equivalent of spiritual Cheetos all the time and don't have anything substantial, what then happens to a body if you just feast on something that doesn't actually sustain you? It's what they call empty calories, no nutrition, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, get all kinds of other conditions that might go on there. So, thus, just like in a family, in a household, what you feast on is hugely important. So, thus, that's why you keep seeing these symbols that show up, these types, these patterns that show up through the Torah and through the prophets and through the apostolic writings about images of eating, drinking. What is it that you take into yourself? So that's when we were looking at John chapter 6, we were seeing these images of eating and also flesh and blood. Eat the flesh, drink the blood. In this case, Messiah was saying things that were very cryptic and also disturbing to, especially when you are thinking about what the lessons were like. So just like the prophet Ezekiel, who was given the instruction, hey, I want you to communicate debased the people have become, that you go and you are going to cook over human dung to just emphasize how bad the situation has got. And that just repulsed the prophet on this. And you see a similar thing with in a slightly different application with the Apostle Peter with Acts chapter 10. And he was saying, hey, get up, kill, and eat. So you see this kind of a reaction. And so when Yeshua is giving this discussion here in John chapter 6, eat my flesh, drink my blood, I mean, that's what the nations do. What is it that you have someone talking about this? That's eat my flesh and drink my blood. But one of the things you then would start thinking about is what, okay, this sounds like it is something that all of the pagan nations would do. And we've seen some examples of it here in the Americas. You've had some particular nations that were here in the Americas actually would do that to their enemies. And even some of their, quote, blessed people, they would offer up in such gruesome ways of eating their flesh and drinking their blood. Much to the disdain of other nations here in the Americas that didn't like that kind of thing. This was something that was common and is common in the pagan world about this idea of taking in the force, the life force of something else and to abide by it. Now, when you have the revelation that God gives through the Torah, what is it that we saw? We just got them through the book of Leviticus, of Vayikra. And what is it you continue to see again and again? The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. So when these animals are coming through into the tabernacle and you have a lot of bloodletting that's going on here and carrying of blood and sprinkling of blood, splashing the blood and... And yeah, nobody's drinking it. But you are having this idea that the life of something is being poured out and it is because of you. Remember, we were looking at the beginning part. You lean on, not just lay your hands on it, you are actually leaning on it. You are bestowing your kavod or your glory upon the animal that or whatever your offering is that you are bringing in. So that is a communication here that what is coming in through the door of the house of God represents you. You are coming in here, but you don't just come in and stay as you are. You are, as we talked about in Leviticus, you are transformed there at the altar. So when we talked about in Leviticus that the priesthood also, there are certain offerings in there that they themselves consume because it is a part, not only just the functional thing, hey, the priesthood's got to eat, you know, the Kohanim, they can't just live on bread alone. They have to have some other sustenance. So that is functionally for them, but also as a part of the symbolism that's going on here, the extension of the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, that this consumption of the korban or the the offerings, the consumption of the offerings is part of the message of, hey, you are coming in and you are being transformed into this thing that was not guilty of anything or responsible for anything, but its life is being poured out and it is being consumed going in further. So, thus, when you see the Messiah here hearkening back to this and also touching on the manna, which was, hey, this was the bread that was to get them from their Exodus time all the way through to when they entered the land, because as we will see as it goes on into Numbers, that eventually, and you see as you go into Joshua, that the time when they entered into the land, they went and they took Jericho, thus what happened to the manna? It stopped. So thus, the daily bread was to get them through from the house of bondage to the land of freedom. That daily bread was going to go forward. So, Christine had a comment or a question.
Yeah, just I was thinking on the daily bread, right? So if we know the end is from the beginning, right? If we look at Revelation and if we believe that the end is from the beginning, the word of God saying that, I think about the daily bread that we may have to face in terms of, especially in Revelation, where things with this hyperinflation, with this inflation, that we may work a full day's wages, all that we can do, everything that we made that day is only for food. And I remember Yeshua's prayer that, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Sometimes I'll look at Bella, that beast of a dog, and I'll look at her and I say, girl, we're only promised a daily, you know, a daily bread, not a three times a meal day with snacks in between, just a daily bread. So as we look at these things, they're for our future as well, that everything that we study and is to prepare us to stand and in a day of maybe famine and the four altar judgments, that we should be ready to just expect our daily bread, not a refrigerator full or a pantry full, just our daily bread.
Yeah, and you do bring up a very good point, is that when we personally are facing some sort of crisis or communities face some sort of crisis, you end up getting everything stripped back to the essentials. The trivialities, things, will fall by the wayside. Now, that's always a big question for every person, is that when you're prepping, each one of us prepping with our daily bread, and thus you see the picture that's the daily bread pictured also with the words of God, and we see that when we get into the book of Devarim in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So not just daily sustenance for your body, but more so daily sustenance for the spirit as well. Because you see that people who have gone through extreme hardship, that when you strip things back, who you are inside gets revealed very quickly. And I know for myself, when there's stress and stuff that happens, the character that I am gets revealed, and sometimes it's pretty ugly at what gets revealed. And then you start seeing where your priorities actually are in that. So as we move on here, building on what we saw in John chapter 6, we move back to a particular passage here where John chapter 6 is ending in verses 53 through 56. So Yeshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So that's what we're building on here. Now, take this a little further in here. So we get to some of these passages that we saw here today. So we see that, you know, Adonai is providing the daily bread throughout this journey from the house of bondage into the land of freedom. And this daily bread is more filling than physical bread. Now, we see that exemplified in these miracles related to bread. And we saw one of them exemplified here today in Matthew chapter 14. But let's take a look at some of those parallel passages in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 8. So Matthew 15, verses 32 through 38. Yeshua called his students to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." The student said to him, "Where would they get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Yeshua said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the people. And the students gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So let's take a look at the same account of the 4,000 here from, this is Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. "Now when Yeshua heard about Yochanan, he withdrew from there in a boat in a secluded place by himself." Hold on just a moment, sorry. There we go. "In those days, there was a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And Yeshua called his students and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance.' And his students answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his students to serve them. And he served them to the people. And they also had a few small fish. And after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what were left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and they sent them away." Okay. So, we see in these passages in Matthew 14, very similar on this particular passage as well, that with the multiplying of these loaves of bread and the flesh of the fish, that you have this building on the idea of Yeshua as the manna, or the bread that came down from heaven. That's what he talked about in John chapter 6. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, the feeding of the 5,000, there was 12 baskets left over. So 12, just like we saw with the bread of the presence, what does that 12 show up a lot as? When you see that number show up, it's often connected to the tribes. So talking about Israel, Israel as a whole. And now the feeding of the 4,000 was the 7 baskets left over. So 7, and that was because of the location of it. They went across the lake, east across the lake. And if you remember your geography, on the left or the west bank or shore of Galilee is, of course, Galilee area, and that is Israel proper. Now, in the first century, what was on the east shore of Galilee? That was called the Decapolis or the Ten Cities area, and that was a Greek area. So the feeding of the 4,000 was in the Greek area, and there were 7 basketfuls left over. There was 5 basketfuls and 12 basketfuls for 5,000 on the Galilee side, and 4,007 basketfuls left over on the Greek side. So seven is pictured of what? 70, a multiple of 70. And what is 70 often represented throughout 70 nations? We saw it's our passage here today talking about 70 elders. So this should be picturing a lot of what Israel's mission is here. Israel's mission is not just the clique, not just focused in on yourselves, but you are a unit. You are 12, but you function like one. To do what? For the nations, to bring the nations in, that they, you will feed them and there will be enough left over. So you will have enough to feed the nations and then some left over. So that is something that is an important picture, that the bread of life is not just for Israel, but it is for the nations. John 3:16. Yes, that's, he died for the entire nation. So, continuing on, riffing on this as to where Yeshua brings both of these concepts together. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. And the students came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Yeshua said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Yeshua, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves or of the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Perashim and the Tzadokim?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Perashim and the Tzadokim. So thus, that's something we emphasize every time when the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes along. And one of the lessons, there's a number of lessons that comes in about what leaven and unleavened means related to that. The Apostle Paul talks about that, about unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and the leavened bread of malice and wickedness. So those two kind of things going together. So one of the things that this lesson is the transition from the house of bondage out into freedom. You are purging out and you are moving quickly so that you're not allowing it to go with you, malice and wickedness. And what you're taking with you is sincerity, being honest, transparent, and truth. Those are the things that is to consume you in this. Larry has got his hand up over there.
I'm thinking that also he could be at that time talking about the fact that they were refusing to try to feed the other groups, the other nations. You know, yes. When they said that the 11 of the Pharisees could have been their refusal to associate with the other people that needed their spirituality.
Yeah, well, you see in the Gospels, you see a number of threads that come through on those particular teachings. Do you see with the Tzadokim, what, or the Sadducees, what was a common thing that Yeshua would say to them? Especially when it's exemplified in one of the zingers that they tried to get him on, you know, whose wife would this woman be on the resurrection, who had seven husbands? So whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And his response as he started was, "You err because you do not what? Know the scriptures or the power of God." And one of the key aspects of it is related to what the scriptures have to say about resurrection and what, you know, first the duty of people here on earth, be fruitful and multiply, and also about the resurrection that would be coming forward from that. So the Tzadokim did not really hold to that in a great degree. Now, the Parashim, or the Pharisees, as their name would say, Parash means to separate or to divide. So they were the ones, it'd be too much to say separatists, but that's kind of what they had the idea. They take the idea of Kadash, or to set aside, into the say, we now will divide between the common, the clean, and the unclean. Those things that are common to the world and those things that are set apart and divine. So thus, you had a number of principles that came in that they had brought with them. Now, at the outset, that idea and the teachings of the Parashim, where that movement started was during and as an outgrowth of the Maccabean revolt. Now, what was going on, as you would read when we go through Hanukkah time and we read First Maccabees, and as you go on and you read what was going on in that particular time period, you can understand why there would be that need. And you even see that when you read through Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're reestablishing, they're bringing the people in, they're rebuilding the walls. That rebuilding the walls was not just physical. They had spiritual walls that they need to rebuild as well. And that was something that they had a lesson about. And a lot of people get unhinged when you get to those aspects where they say, hey, you who have foreign wives and such, you need to kind of end those relationships. Now, it sounds harsh on that sense, but one of the things that is happening is you are rebuilding a community and you're actually rebuilding families. And you see Apostle Paul kind of get this into a similar sense when he's talking about a believing wife or a believing husband and a non-believing wife or a non-believing husband. And if you have that kind of a family, that you have to be very delicate of how the situation is going to go. But the believing spouse is going to be there as a blessing for the children. But if the non-believing spouse doesn't want any part of this, you know, that's one of those things that you'll continue to pray. And we know a lot of people who have prayed sometimes for decades for some sort of change to happen in people. So one of the advice the apostle is that if they want to go, if they can't handle this kind of a situation, that might be just the way for them to go. But one of the things that the apostle also says is the believer can be a blessing, especially in prayer and in the influence inside the family, interceding for the non-believing spouse, and that they will see what's going on with the change that's happening in the believing spouse and say, hey, this is the direction I see the change, and this is the direction that I would want to go as well. I hear the call of the kingdom, and I respond. Just like my spouse heard the call and responded. So with this, we see that Ezra and Nehemiah, as they're rebuilding the walls, both spiritually and physically, of the walls of Jerusalem that were physically knocked down by Nebuchadnezzar when he came in, Babylon came in and took Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, looted the temple, took the stuff off there with him, that there was physical walls that needed to be rebuilt, but also spiritual walls of building up what it means, what this community actually stands for. And you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that there was a lot of forces by a number of the surrounding nations, people that were living there at the time period, to tear down what was trying to be rebuilt in this particular place. So thus, when you bring that into what the lessons of the Parashim were, that comes out of this era. There are these forces, even on the inside of our community, that have basically become Israel in name only. And they are really no different from any of the nations. You read about that in the Maccabees, where they had even, it said, they had gone through and removed the marks of circumcision to try to fit in and to not be different, to not be set apart from the other nations. So with that is where some of these teachings of the Parashim came in. And we know from historical records that the Parashim were, for lack of a better term, very evangelistic. They went, they took that idea of Evangelion, which is translated as gospel in the gospels and in the apostolic writings. That Greek word just means those that take good news out. And so the Pedershim were taking the good news of the kingdom of God out into the world. So those synagogues that the apostles visited, Apostle Paul and the other apostles visited out throughout the Greek Empire and that the Roman Empire at the time period, those were established by the Pedershim before them. They went out. So when Yeshua said in the Gospels, hey, you go out across seas and this thing to create a proselyte, but then you create, you know, make him twice the son of hell as you are. So you see the intention of going out, spreading the good news. Great. But what is it that then you have done once you have said, okay, we've got to keep our distinctiveness, keep the teachings of God in here? What then have you taken that further? And you see a lot in the Gospels is these butting up against these sorts of things. Okay, you've created fences around the Torah. Fences can be good. We all know our physical fences can be great. If there's things that you need to protect, what are fences, walls for? They are force multipliers. Make good neighbors. Yes. He tore down the wall between people who should not have a wall in between them. We're seeing that in Galatians. There were people who were saying, we need to keep these walls up with people who are all in the kingdom of God together. In Galatians 3, we saw that Paul was talking about this encounter that he had with the Apostle Peter. And Apostle Peter was... when these people came in, it seems by their behavior, likely Pedershim or Pharisees that came in from Jerusalem, that when they arrived, Peter was dining with the Goyim believers that were in their midst. But when these arrived, he separated himself from them. Because as we've been noting in these going through Galatians, a common teaching at the time period, and even to some degree persists today, is that unless you go through a conversion, a proselyte, and you go through a conversion to under what a particular sect would say, then you are not considered a part of the kingdom of God. And if you are not considered a part of the kingdom of God, you are not in the kingdom of God and not saved or brought into the kingdom. So one of the things that Yeshua is railing against is that when someone is called in, it is the prerogative of Adonai, of the Lord, to make the change. That change is made. The Mashiach and the Spirit are the ones, they're the change agents. They change the status. So all that humanity does is we say, hey, the change has been made. We will acknowledge that. And that is what Acts 15 was all about. They're like, hey, we can see that the Spirit is working amongst the Goyim, the nations, just like it was working amongst us. How can we get in between that? So thus, we should not consider them to be foreigners anymore. We should not have a dividing wall between us. We're all believers in the same kingdom. Don't have a dividing wall between us. So thus you see like a passage that we were just mentioning here recently in Galatians 2, chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, you know, no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, man or woman, but we are what? All one in Messiah Yeshua. We are all part in there. Do those distinctions still exist? Yeah, they do. But when we're talking about all the believers in here, no, we're all a part of the same family of God. And so thus, one of the things that the Pedershim were having to learn is that these divisions between that which is set aside for God and that which is not set aside for God or common, those things are not something that God is creating. That's something that man is creating when you are creating this artificial division inside the house of God. So thus, when we're looking at this message here that is going out for the bread of life, of manna, of loaves and fishes, we think of, well, what is it when the master is telling us here today, you give them something to eat? That is what we give them to eat, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the good news is that that message that's come from the garden down through Abraham, down through the patriarchs, and down in through the tribes, we grafted in to this thing that the Lord has started, that the tree that the Lord has planted, that we are all a part of this mission that's started from the very beginning, going from tree of life back to tree of life. At the end, we see that as a prophetic future, that that tree of life will be the primary focus. No longer the choice between two trees. You'll see that the world has made the choice that, hey, in the future, the question, do we need to go to a tree of knowledge of good and bad anymore? No. We all learned that one, that that is not the source of knowledge of what is good and what is bad. We know that life, the knowledge of good and the knowledge of bad, is what comes from the creator of heaven and earth. And that can be something that is for all nations. And that in the process of going through the Torah, we see that, yes, the situations are ancient. What they dealt with was ancient. But the things, the principles that they faced and the doubts that they had are as modern as it was at that particular time period. We see of, as we ended our reading here today, with Aharon and Miriam, and questioning, well, who is it that the Lord is actually working with? Well, one of the big lessons of the pillar coming down and demonstrating this is that look at who the Lord is actually talking with. Who is that that the Lord is actually talking with? Yes. So it's no surprise when we get to Deuteronomy and it talks about the prophet, this prophet who was going to come, that the prophet would be like Moshe. Not only revealing the words of God, but like as we saw in that Numbers chapter 12, being the true representation of who the Lord is. So that's why that's a part of the great good news in here, is that we get to know who the creator of heaven and earth is. So I hope that when we see this particular message, this is a message of hope for all nations, that all nations can be a part of this good news that comes in, and that the food that we can sustain on, that doesn't leave us, you know, in front of the proverbial fridge in the middle of the night looking for something to snack on, because we've got this hole within us that just needs to be filled. But no, we see that what truly sustains us, that aching that is within us, is not some sort of sensual diversion. That's what the common world will say. You know, the apostle says, hey, the body is for food and food is for the body. You know, whatever that you want to do, just follow those impulses without restraint. Yes, because why? When you see with those ideas of taking your thoughts and your impulses captive and bringing them into subjection to some sort of standard, just like what we were talking about at the outset, if you have some sort of questions in life or doubts or disagreements with people, you bring in the elders or you bring in a mature witness, someone to stand beside you and to walk with you together, that we as a body of believers, we all support each other in doing what? To be able to see and to think clearly, because we by ourselves can be convinced of all kinds of things.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.